Jesus has just told a man that he needs to follow him and let the dead bury their own dead, and now the story continues. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Well, we've just sung that the Lord Jesus is Lord. Help us to see what that means now and trust in his right to rule us, but also of his goodness for us to trust him with that as well. Amen. Something I've noticed and something that's been said before is that the English as a people, it could be said of, but it's especially true of the English, is that they're very practical people, to the point that we need to see the value of things up front. And depending on your personality, what that value up front you need to see might differ. So some people like to see, what is the point? What's this going to mean to me? Other people like to get the grey matter going. They like to have their intellect stimulated, or they might want to pursue something as a hobby. But they want to know up front, what is in it for me? What's the value of this? And it's true when it comes to Christianity, we're just the same. What's the value? And of course, it depends on your personality type. Some people like books. They like to hear interesting things about Christianity. And that could be a good or a bad thing that people are like that. Most Christians, though, want the practical stuff. What shall we do with this information? In fact, I don't even really need to know the information, just what am I meant to do? And depending on, or depending on the flavour of the what the person's like and their background, perhaps some kind of spiritual experience of one kind or another that goes beyond our intellect. But we want to know up front what it is. A helpful thing, Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish man, is retired now. He was a minister and he taught at Westminster Seminary for a while. And he commented on the subject, practical theology. So lots of students in America, it's all this interesting stuff, but we want the practical theology. And he used to say to them, practical theology is practical theology. And he went on to say, you've got to sort out the Bible, the Old and New Testament, how they relate. You've got to sort out your doctrine. That's how all these ideas fit together. History, how Christians sorted out these issues over time, and so on. And then you work out what to do with it. Now, that's for pastors. That's not essential, you'll be pleased to know, for all Christians. But practice is driven by a thoughtful, coherent belief. For that matter, your practice is driven by an unthoughtful, incoherent belief as well. But it's good to be the first, isn't it? So we need to sort out, what do we think about God and Jesus and the Bible and basic things like that before we know what to do, before we can be practical, because you might be whizzing off practically doing the wrong stuff. And I'm grateful that I bothered with training, because what I've noticed about being a minister is that at the root of all pastoral issues is something faulty with a person's belief, for want of a better word, their theology. It's not always obvious what it is, but sometimes we find it, we see how it drives the pastoral issue. Sometimes it's not in a very straightforward way. Sometimes it's more complex, because we're complex. People seem to know the right answer, but they deny it in other ways. Either holding contradictory ideas or just in how they're behaving doesn't match what they say they believe. And I've seen it in people's strange beliefs, in strange theology as well. Odd views about God are often driven by people's behaviour, because the reason why people want to change the boundaries with belief is to accommodate their behaviour. In other words, excuse sin. And all pastoral issues, I think, boil down to two defects in faith. First is fear. If I act in faith, if I take a risk, will Jesus meet me on the other side? When it all goes wrong, will Jesus be there? And some things are bad enough, And so it's quite understandable that people might question that. So the first defect is fear. The second is disobedience. What right does Jesus have to make this demand? And related things that come off of that, like, does a little bit of sin matter? Isn't God just a bit over the top about this one? Or, if I hand over something substantial to God, whether that's finances or something of me to God, can't I just keep something for me? And those two issues come from the same root, which is an unclear view of Jesus, not fully understanding his identity. And so the root cure then must be see who Jesus actually is. To step back in awe and know who you're dealing with. The result is trust, not fear, because he can save. See who Jesus is. Know you're in safe hands in eternity, that is, even if not now. And when we see who Jesus is, we'll obey. Disobedience basically is taking our eye off the ball as to who Jesus is. Because when we see who Jesus is, we'll know he's not to be trifled with. We saw last week, he doesn't negotiate. He has absolute right over everything, in every corner of life. Now that sounds a bit simplistic, doesn't it? And yet people are amazingly complex. But the Bible and matters of God are simple, but not simplistic. And to see how this all works, we'll look at this event we've just heard read to us about Jesus calming the storm, and all these ideas come together. Think about what we looked at last week. Frank gave a nice little summary before the reading. There were two men who approached Jesus about following him. The first man is too quick to promise. The second man was too slow to act. And we saw, didn't we, Jesus says, follow me, which means follow me and follow me. First one is about the cost. Following Jesus means following the pattern of Jesus, following his suffering. And the second is about authority. He demands allegiance above all others, even the closest family ties. But two natural questions flowed from that, and we touched on it last week. Two issues at the root of every pastoral issue. Well, we've just thought about them, really. First, if I must follow him, then the pattern of suffering and cost. The question is he good for it? Will he get me through? He says, follow me, over and above other allegiance and for family. So let the dead bury their own dead. Love for the closest people is hatred when compared with our love for Christ. And the second thing that flows out of that is, what right does he have? Those questions are answered in this next snapshot of Jesus' life. And notice an interesting parallel from last week and this week. Jesus says, last week, he says he's nowhere to lay his head. And then he claims absolute authority over others' lives. In what we've just heard read, he needs a doze and then calms the storm. So you see, he's not just normal, like he is normal, he is like us in some ways, but more than that, he is without security and yet has absolute authority and power. What right does Jesus have? Well, he can see us through. So he sees, and we see this, the answer to these, what right does he have, can he see us through in the calming of the storm? Especially in verses 26 and 27, you see at the start of verse 26, Jesus asks his disciples about their faith, or their lack of. In verse 27, they're amazed and ask, who is this? Who is Jesus? And in the middle of that, second half of verse 26, is a display of Jesus' power. So Jesus' display of power is bracketed by comments about Jesus, about his disciples' faith. The first comment is from Jesus, the second is from themselves. So we'll look at Jesus' power first, in the middle of that, and then we'll look at the disciples' faith. So first, Jesus' power. Obvious problem is being faced here is a storm. The wind and the waves, and they are big. In fact, the Greek word there, probably a word that you know, is mega. Great word, isn't it? They were mega waves and a mega wind. And they threatened to swamp the boat. And the account ends with the same Greek word, mega. There was a mega calm, it says. Or the NIV puts it here, completely. but literally it was a big calm. And you can't help see the magnitude of what happens here. With simple words, Jesus calms the storm. And you've probably heard about this before if you've done Christianity Explored. They look at the parallel of this in Mark's Gospel. But the way the lake is it's got mountains either sides. It's relatively, well, it's extremely long, but relative for its length, narrow. And what happens is the wind funnels down between the mountains, and these storms suddenly come with very little warning and then go. But once the wind stops, the wave sloshes around for quite some time, especially if, as here, it says mega waves. So here Jesus says a word and they die down at once. It's a statement of who he is. In the Old Testament, I could go on for a while, I've crossed some out, but there are lots of quotes in the Old Testament about God as the creator and the controller of the weather, and especially the sea. I'll give you a few examples. Job 38, 8 to 11. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther? Here is where your proud ways halt. Psalm 65, verse 7. Who stilled the roaring seas, the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations? Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. And in Psalm 107, it talks about people in boats, that even the brave fear and the big waves that God calms. And there's several other very similar verses across the Old Testament. You get the point, though. Jesus demonstrates who he is through this amazing mystery. The man in the back of the boat who needs to have a snooze because he's a man who had a tough day and needs a lie down, like the rest of us do sometimes, yet at the same time is the one who controls the weather system. Even over the laws of physics, which make the waves lie down. So as we've seen in Job and Psalms, only God has that right. And so he identifies who he is here. Jesus is God, come in the flesh, completely man, and yet completely God also. Now that's two big implications, probably lots of implications, but two big implications about the questions we've been talking about already this week and last week. What right does he have? Who does Jesus think he is? God or something? And can he get us through? Well, yes. Clearly he has power to save. Does he have the right? Well, often we feel, who does so-and-so think they are? Perhaps you've thought that in your family or in the shops, or when you're driving and someone just feels that red lights don't apply to them and they just can go through while the rest of us wait. And you think, who do they think they are? You might think it with your boss. Our culture does not like authority. It doesn't even like definitive meaning in someone's speech. We're meant to take our own meaning from what everyone says. We naturally, even at a subconscious level, work like that. So we start to think, who does Jesus think he is? Well, he's the one who can command creation. That's who. And notice the word he used, rebuked. It's like he told the weather off for not doing what he wanted it to do right there. And it does as he says. And so that raises an issue, doesn't it? The authority of his word, the power and the effectiveness of his word. Not even the weather resists Jesus' word. Who are we to start turning around and go, who do you think you are? Well, we know the answer. He has absolute rights over us. He's not to be trifled with. We saw last week he can actually say, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow. No negotiations. If we negotiate with Jesus, we don't know who he is. He says, you do. That's who Jesus is. But then the other question, can he get us through this? We can trust him. He doesn't always calm the storm, but it is likely that God's plan would be foiled at this point. Of course not. And whatever we're experiencing, God has not gone off course. We don't know if any given outcome is good, but we know that he'll use it and we'll be saved finally if we trust him. But we see clearly he is trustworthy. I'm going to read you something that I just pulled off the computer this morning. I mentioned in the prayers John Richardson, who preached here, I know, a couple of times between John leaving and me coming. And the guy, the ugly vicar, it's not a personal comment, he's a vicar of the place called Ugly. And on Facebook, when you go onto Facebook, as some of you know, it says, "What's on your mind?" And he put, "A big lump on my brain that shouldn't be there," or something like that, because he's always quite witty. And as he was about to go into hospital, everyone sort of putting comments on saying, you know, praying for you, how's things going? And he put on this. It's from he's Anglican to the core, and this is from the Book of Common Prayer. He just put this. "For what cause soever this sickness is sent unto you, whether it be to try your patience, for the example of others, and that your faith may be found in the day of the Lord laudable, glorious, and honourable, to the increase of glory and endless felicity, or else it be sent unto you to correct and amend in you whatsoever doth offend the eyes of your heavenly Father, know you certainly that if you truly repent to you of your sins and bear your sickness patiently, trusting in God's mercy for his dear Son Jesus Christ's sake, and render unto him humble thanks for his fatherly visitation, submitting yourself wholly unto his will, it shall turn to your profit and help you forward in the right way." And then he just put, "Says the BCP." That'd be nice, no? In the way that he would. If we trust him, he sees us through. Early theologians posed this question as a pastoral issue. They said, if any being had Jesus' power, he'd be truly terrifying. But it's coupled with his compassion. If anyone has the compassion of Jesus, well, that would just be wishful thinking. But together you have a wonderful God and Saviour. Now, I've said this before, the Bible's quite big, but it doesn't have that many ideas in it. And the ideas are all interconnected. And really, any application, I'm about to tell you how easy my job is. One of the things that makes my job easy is I know that any biblical passage has one or two applications, and they are repent and or believe. That's what every Bible passage teaches us. The reason why the Bible is so long is because there are lots of ways we need to repent and trust God. So we repent because Jesus is King and he has absolute authority. And we believe and trust because he's the rescuer and he's good for it. So that's Jesus' power. The other thing we see here is the disciples' faith. The disciples follow Jesus and all is well. So they've seen these miracles. They've come into the boat. All is well. And then they see the waves and they fear. And we look at the description of the mega waves and the mega wind. And these are the hardened fishermen. They're used to it. They're afraid. And in fear, they wake Jesus and they say, "Save us." Look at the end of verse 25. "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." Before we saw Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, we see this bit, which is just before he does that, he rebukes the disciples. So it's interesting, isn't it? He rebukes the disciples, he rebukes the wind and the waves. Start of verse 26, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" So he rebukes his disciples, then he rebukes the weather. But notice he isn't cross for being woken up. I get cross for being woken up. I'm not great at being woken up. Jesus, though, is not cross here because they've disturbed him. He rebukes them because they are disturbed. He's not cross they disturbed him. He rebukes them that they are disturbed. Their disturbing him is no bad thing. It shows some sort of faith and trust, doesn't it? He can do something. They've not long seen him do some amazing stuff. And here they're in a tight spot and they think, "Quick, Jesus, save us." But he says they have little faith. Seems to mean something more about quality than quantity. So they're faced with mega waves, they have mini faith. Elsewhere, Jesus says you just need the faith of a mustard seed. So the size of their faith isn't the problem, it's something about the quality. So why does Jesus challenge them about their little faith? Well, I think we can infer something from the situation But more so from their attitude, which becomes clearer in verse 27, which is striking because this is after he calms the storm. So after he calms the storm, verse 27, what kind of man is this? Before that, verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Notice they were amazed. Some version says that they marveled. They ask him to save, and then they're marveled because he does. Now, have you done that? Have you prayed and then been amazed that God answered the prayer? Which raises the question, well, why did you pray it then? Presumably you thought he might do something. We must have expected, maybe you were just desperate. But what is clear is that they don't quite get it yet. And then they ask the question that goes to the heart of the issue. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They've not fully understood who Jesus is, not quite yet anyway. There's a pretty strong hint in calming the storm, as we've just thought about. If they haven't realized the first point we've thought about who Jesus is, they would not fear. Jesus is God. He's Savior and has authority. Even though he was asleep, somehow he's still in control. Given who Jesus is, given what Matthew's already shown us, Jesus is God come as a man. He is God's rescue plan. If they'd got that, would they think for a moment that God would not have foreseen this storm? And that his plans were about to be shipwrecked, literally. They don't get it. Had they said, Jesus, the waves are a bit scary, that would have been fine. But they don't understand who Jesus is. They aren't on board with the plan. And that is the root of their fear. And that makes sense of our fears too, doesn't it? We may creedily know who Jesus is. So if I said, who is Jesus? You would give some kind of orthodox account from the creed or a catechism or off Christianity Explored session one or something like that. You would give the right answer, I'm sure. But often it doesn't penetrate into life. The faith is partial. We've worked out that Jesus is very special. We've worked out that he's worth asking for help. But we've missed something. We've not seen his absolute authority, which means he has the right to demand what he wills and the power to get us through, individually, as a family, as a church. We can look at Jesus' demands and acknowledge that they are high, and then one of them, unexpectedly, conflicts with our choices. Well, what do we do? When Jesus says this, and I want to do that, or I don't want to do that, whatever the conflict is, what do I do? Well, it depends on who you really think Jesus is, doesn't it? Does he have the right, and is he good? If we understand the calming of the storm, the answer is yes, yes. Does he have the right? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Well, we can do what he says then. If the answer is to those two questions, does he have the right, is he good? If we answer yes, no, or no, yes, or worse, no, no, then we haven't understood the storm and who Jesus is. And when we're in conflict, we veto Jesus. But this isn't like even vetoing, you know, the Crimeans vetoing Russia, which interestingly, their choice of questions isn't great, is it, if you've seen the news? But it's not like we're vetoing some power, we're vetoing the one who can control the weather. But that we can't do that really, can we? It's not, as Palmer put it about I've said this before, about the covenant. We can't really break God's covenant, it breaks us. We need to know who we're dealing with. We're missing the point about Jesus and being a Christian. It's not an insurance policy for when you die, although it does give assurance for that time, but it's about being united to him now. So when things are tough, when things are going wrong on our own, in our family or whatever, we call Jesus, are we like the disciples here perishing? Or as they put it in the equivalent passage in Mark 4, the same incident there, they say, don't you care if we drown? Matthew's emphasis is on the thoughts of impending doom, doubts of Jesus' identity and therefore his power. In Mark, the emphasis is on Jesus' care or apparent lack of. So they've understood Jesus' identity and therefore his care. We know his power and his care. And we have days like that, don't we? when we only see the doom, and maybe we doubt God's care, maybe we doubt God's power. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy is, ask yourself this, who calmed the storm? We need to focus on him and on the facts. We all work, whether you like it or not, we all work in three areas: faith, facts, and feelings. And our problem is often we put our faith in our feelings. And that's great some days when it's sunny like this and things. That's great some of the time, but we will go wrong. We need to put our faith in the facts. And our feelings, well, sometimes they'll follow suit and sometimes they'll do their own thing. But we'll really get somewhere if we put our faith in the facts. So ask yourself this, since you got up this morning, has anything changed? Is it more or less true that Jesus died on the cross for you? Is it more or less true that he was raised and ascended? Or anything changed since you got up? No. He calmed the storm. Did he still calm the storm? Yes. Well then, okay then. Get on with life. Jesus is the man who rebuked the weather. Other things may pull us around. They may make us not want to obey. They may make us fear the future or even the present. But Jesus calmed the storm. He has the power and he cares. They are the facts. We need to conform to the facts, not the other way around. And that's what worship is, isn't it? We're talking about our life generally, or what we do corporately in terms of is our heart in it. It's just that, conformity to the facts about God and responding rightly to them. Being in awe of his power and his majesty and his care. He calls on us to follow, to trust and obey. Life is not always easy. There are tough choices to make, at least on an emotional level. There are tough days and years when we feel deserted, and we need to put our faith in the facts about Jesus. He has the power, he has the right, and he is good. That doesn't mean that we will be removed from all pain and grief. We will be exposed to great loss, and some of that just for following him. But he will ultimately take us through the storm. He's all-powerful and he's absolutely good, and therefore we can trust and obey to follow him and follow him. Let's pray. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Father, we thank you that we have, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ, and has shown absolute authority over all things, the absolute right to command of us what he wills. And yet at the same time, through him you've shown us your absolute goodness, that we know that you care for us in the storm. Please help us to trust you and to show that in our obedience. Amen.